Good evening. If you would please open your Old Testament to the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119. I'm going to look at another section of that this evening. There are 22 of these sections that this psalm is divided into. And we've been going through one of those every few weeks. Lord willing, we'll continue to do that until we've completed them all. But tonight we're going to look at the 25th verse through verse number 32 as we talk about when life tumbles in. Let's begin by just reading that passage and then we'll take a deeper look at it. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. I want us to see this evening how the psalmist felt and what he did about it and what he anticipated and believed that God would do in response to his needs. But let's just begin by asking ourselves, what do you do when life tumbles in? And it does sometimes, doesn't it? If you've lived very long at all, you have experienced life just kind of tumbling in on you. And so what do you do? Do you become angry with God for allowing it? Or do you give up and quit? Or do you stubbornly grit your teeth and try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, as it were? The inspired writer of Psalm 119 seems to have had more than his share of troubles. But he seems to have handled them in a rather admirable way, and that's what I want us to see this evening. How can we learn from him? How can we respond when life tumbles in a positive way rather than a negative one? How do we learn to deal with the setbacks in life? So let's look first of all at how the psalmist felt in this psalm. Beginning in the 25th verse, he says, "My soul clings to the dust." That doesn't sound very good, does it? Doesn't sound very pleasant. Picture the wanderer lost in the desert. And we've all seen that in the movies or the cartoons or whatever. You know, here's Desert Pete, and he's been out in the desert without water for who knows how long. And he is barely able to crawl on his hands and knees. Maybe he can't even do that. And he's about to just go face down, and that's it. He's all in. My soul clings to the dust. In the 44th Psalm, rather, verses 24 and 25, the inspired writer asks, "Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, and our body clings to the ground." So this again is a metaphorical way of saying, I'm all in. I've had it. I can't do this anymore. The 44th Psalm was written when God's people were being defeated and enslaved by enemies. But the point here is that affliction and oppression are included in the idea of one's soul clinging to the dust. It's like you just can't go any further. You're all in. And then he says, in close connection with that, in verse number 28 here in Psalm 119, "My soul melts from heaviness." So my soul clings to the dust, and my soul melts from heaviness. The idea of the soul melting from heaviness reminds us of the heavily messianic 22nd Psalm, which David wrote And it sounds, when you read it, as though he were fast-forwarding several centuries and sitting at the foot of the cross and seeing the suffering of Jesus. When he says in verses 14 and 15, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Well, that sounds very much like the writer of Psalm 119 in verse 28 when he says, my soul melts from heaviness. And so the point is that the psalmist in 119 is suffering from tremendous pain and exhaustion. And from all appearances, it seems that he is imprisoned by his enemies and is being abused, perhaps even tortured, for his faith. His life, he feels, is hanging by a thread. And so before we go any further, let's just stop again and say, have you ever felt like that? Have you felt like saying, enough already, I can't take any more of this? If you have, maybe you've thought to yourself, well, I dare not say that to God. And I would ask you, why not? He already knows how you feel. And he's not going to get angry with you for expressing those feelings to him. When you read through the book of Job, for example, you know, Job says some things that kind of shock me when I read them. And I think, Job, you can't talk to God that way. But he did. Now, Job also said some things that he shouldn't have said and got rebuked for it, but when he was just telling God how he felt, God already knew how he felt, and he knew why. And he didn't become angry with Job for speaking these things. In Hebrew poetry, which of course the Psalms and the book of Job are all written in a poetic style, there is a thing called Hebrew lament. And of course, a lament is when you're sorrowful, you're lamenting, you're expressing sorrow. And Hebrew lament involves an honest expression to God of your complaint. And once again, God already knows. You're not going to offend God by telling him these things. Have you ever had a broken bone? Or a joint that was out of socket? Any of you ever experienced that? I see one nodding of the head. One of the elders in the Justin, Texas congregation where I used to live told me a number of times about a hunting trip that he and some friends went on out in the western part of the state where there's lots of pheasants, and they were pheasant hunting. And so he was standing up in the back of the pickup, and they were driving to where they were going to get out and hunt some pheasants. And one way or another, he got bounced out of the pickup and splat on the ground and dislocated his shoulder. And he said that hurt. I mean, it hurt. And so, of course, they stopped everything and they're headed for the emergency room. And guess what hurt worse than dislocating the shoulder? Putting it back in. Now, he didn't say this, but I would anticipate that when the doctor popped that shoulder back into joint, he probably yelled, ow! Now, what kind of a doctor would say, don't you yell at me? He'd say, buddy, you need to work on your bedside manner. You need to have some compassion. God is compassionate. He doesn't need to work on his bedside manner. He already knows that we hurt. And he's not going to be offended if you tell him, I hurt. He's liable to say, like he did Job, I know. I know you hurt. Trust me, it's going to get better. And when he said that, when God finally did speak, that was one of the things Job was getting frustrated about, is God wasn't speaking to him at the moment. When God finally did speak, Job basically said, okay, that's fine. I'm good with it. And then things did indeed get better. But God isn't going to be offended if you tell him honestly that you hurt. Let's look at what the psalmist did, what else he did besides honestly pouring his heart out to God. In verse 26, he put his life in God's hands. He says, I have declared my ways. He just laid everything out before the Lord. All his wants, all his hurts, all his troubles, all his sorrows, everything. He just laid that out before the Lord. And that should demonstrate to us that a complaint is not necessarily an expression of weak faith. It can be. We were looking earlier today at the Israelites in the wilderness and how they griped and complained and moaned and groaned about everything. But that was not a complaint of just, I hurt, but it was a complaint of unbelief. But a complaint can be an expression of a strong faith that God will hear my complaint and he will listen and he will respond and he will help me. And that's what the writer of Psalm 119 is doing. He says, I have declared my ways. And in verse 30, the first part of that verse, look at the first line, I have chosen the way of truth. So number one, he put his life in God's hands. Number two, he chose the way of truth. You know, when you're undergoing trial and problems and issues and it feels like you're all in, it might have been easier, especially for this psalmist, as he is being abused by his enemies, it might have been easier for him to just abandon the way of truth and do what his enemies wanted and have it over with. That is not what he did. Rather, he chose the way of truth. Trials will demonstrate whether we have chosen the way of truth or whether we've just kind of stumbled into it and can just as easily stumble out of it. He chose the way of truth. In the latter part of that verse, number 30, he says, your judgments I have laid before me. That's a very interesting expression. Picture a builder, a contractor. He's building your brand new house. What does he have in front of him? He's got the blueprints, and he's got those spread out here, and he's looking very carefully at those, so that he knows what it is that he needs to do to build that house in just the right way so that it will be absolutely what you want and what you've designed it to be. Well, here, the psalmist was laying out the word of God, God's law, laying that out and learning it, seeing it, viewing it, understanding it, so that he could do the things that God wanted him to do. Or, ladies, you're making a cake that you've never made before. You're going to bake a brand new cake, and it's really supposed to be good. You've heard all the reviews of it, and it's really great. So what do? You get the recipe, and you lay that out there, and you look at it, and you examine it, and you decide, okay, here's exactly what I've got to do. This much of this ingredient, that much of that ingredient, and you combine it in just such a way, and here's how long you bake it, and all of the things that are necessary so that it will be exactly the way that it's supposed to be. The psalmist did that with God's word. He laid it out before him so that he could know what it is that God wanted him to do. So he has chosen the way of truth. He fully intended to stay in that way of truth no matter what. No matter how bad he felt, no matter how badly his enemies treated him, he's going to stay with the way of truth. And then third thing in verse 31, I cling to your testimonies. Now we've seen that word cling before, haven't we? My soul clings to the dust. Yes, his soul was clinging to the dust, but he says, I am clinging to your testimonies. I might feel terrible, I might feel like I can't go on, but I am clinging to God's word, to God's testimonies, obeying them in spite of being persecuted, choosing God's word, laying it out before him so he can know what God wants. And so now, Let's look at about four things right quickly here that the psalmist requested and that he anticipated God would give him. You see, this is indeed a psalm of faith. His complaint is not one of unbelief. His complaint is one that says, God will hear me, and he will understand, and he will act. So he prays, first of all, that he might be revived and strengthened. If you look in verse 25, the very first verse of this section, the second part of that verse, he says, revive me according to your word. My soul clings to the dust. I feel like I can't go any further. So what do I need? I need to be revived. I need to be brought back to life and strengthened. And so he prays for that in verse 28. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. And evidently, that prayer was answered because in verse 32, he says, I will run the course of your commandments. You don't run a course if you don't have any strength. So he is confident that God is going to strengthen him, and then he is going to run the course of God's commands. He will be enabled to run. He requests strength, he says, according to your word, that is, as God has promised within his word. All right, so how does that work? Think of a physical strengthening for a moment. How do you strengthen yourself physically? Well, you got to eat something, first of all. You can't be strong if you don't eat anything. And so you eat good food. Stay away from the junk food. That's hard, but eat good food. And then what else do you need to do? Do some exercise. If you're a couch potato, you're not going to be strong. And so you eat good food, and then you exercise, and stay away from germs, bacteria, viruses. Stay away from sickness. Stay healthy. So those three things. How about applying those in the spiritual realm? God's word is milk and meat for the soul. There's milk for the babe in Christ. There's solid food for those who are more mature. It's all there. God's word is the diet. And then we are to exercise our senses to discern good and evil. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And we are to stay healthy. How do we do that? Titus 2, verse 1, sound doctrine. What does sound mean? Healthy. Healthy doctrine. So God's word is not only the good food, it is the healthy food. It isn't the junk food. It's the good stuff. And so we get that right diet, and we exercise our senses, and we stay healthy in a spiritual way. So the writer wanted to be revived and strengthened. Secondly, he wanted continued communion with God. Look at verses 26 and 27. He says, I have declared my way to you, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. He wants God to continue teaching him his word. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. So he wanted to be taught and to meditate upon the word of God. I think we've already seen in this psalm, and we will continue to see as we go through further sections of it, that this is a comparatively young man who is writing this, and he already has a remarkable grasp of the word of God. He says, I know it better than my teachers do. But now he's saying, I want even more. I'm not content to stay where I am. If you're content to stay where you are in your knowledge of the word of God, you need to change that attitude. There's always more that you need to learn, no matter how much you know. And so the psalmist wants to forge ahead, and he wants to improve. I think trials make us more keenly aware, perhaps, of our need for God. And it should be times of using those times to deepen and strengthen the relationship we have with him. So he wants to be revived and strengthened. He wants continued communion with God. And third, he wants to be kept from evil. Look at verse 29. Remove from me the way of lying. Verse 30, he had chosen the way of truth. We've already seen that. And in connection with that, remove from me the way of lying. Why do people lie? Maybe because they're embarrassed over something they've done. It seems to be the easiest way out of a difficult situation. You know, probably one of the first things we did as we were children, we learned to lie, and that's unfortunate. Why did we do that? Oh, Joe, did you break that? Oh, no, I didn't do that. Actually, I did, but I don't want to own up to it. I'm embarrassed about it. And so people lie for any number of reasons, maybe to avoid punishment. But he says, remove from me the way of lying. I don't want any part of that. And that's good that he didn't want to be a lying person. I'm reminded of Jesus teaching the disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. Remove from me the way of temptation. Remove from me the way of lying. And then finally, in verse 31, the fourth thing, he said he wants to be revived and strengthened, wants continued communion with God, wants to be kept from evil. And fourth, he wants not to be put to shame. I will run, verse 31, I will cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. Sin brings shame. What were Adam and Eve doing hiding from God in the Garden of Eden? They were ashamed. They knew they had sinned. Sin does that. It makes you want to hide. It makes you not want to be around God, as it were. And of course, we know that God is everywhere. And so how are you going to escape from God? Well, they tried. They tried hiding in the garden. And it didn't work well at all. So sin brings shame. The psalmist pledged to run in the way of God's commandments, and he did not want to be put to shame. He said, rather, you shall enlarge my heart. Now, that's not a physical thing. That's a metaphor. For if you look in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5, you'll see the same figure of speech, and it's a metaphor for great joy. The very opposite of being ashamed. You know, when you've sinned, you're ashamed. When you haven't, you can have great joy in your relationship with God. And so he wants to be revived and strengthened. He wants continued communion with God, be kept from evil, and not be put to shame. So as we wrap this up tonight, when life tumbles in, and it, if you haven't experienced it already, you will. It's just inevitable. But be assured that you have a Heavenly Father who will listen and who will respond. Put your life in His hands. That's what the psalmist did. Choose the way of truth. Cling to God's testimonies. God will revive and strengthen you. You'll continue to have fellowship with Him. He'll keep you from evil, and you'll not be put to shame. I hope these are practical things that will help you when life does indeed tumble in. This has not been a What Must I Do to Be Saved sermon, but if you are subject to the gospel invitation this evening, if you need to repent of sin and put Christ on in baptism, this is your time. You'll never have a better time. But if any other spiritual need as well is yours tonight, come as we're standing and singing to encourage you.